The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
My name is Ed. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. Welcome you this afternoon. It's already been a bit of a strange afternoon for me. As I was walking down with my pint full of yerba mate tea, I was then handed a stuffed cat to bring to Evie Taylor, and it was wearing a big purple and pink flouncy gown. And someone gave me the oddest look and like, why are you drinking and carrying a stuffed kitty cat? It was tea, and I was bringing it to a sick child. So if any of the rumors get spread, you now know the real story. Please help me correct those. I saw someone with a camera phone. I thought, this is not going to end well. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and as we head into this time known as Holy Week, we're going to hit three critical events that change everything in the narrative of Jesus, and they're the events that John has been bringing us and pointing us to. There will be Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to present himself fully to the world and the religious authorities of his day. There will be the moment where he is taken, beaten, taken outside the city, and crucified. And there will be this unexplained phenomena called the resurrection that happens in the privacy of a closed tomb, and from that tomb changes the entire world. To this point, John has been leading us in a journey. And so what I'd like us to do is look at the text a little bit as a whole, trying to follow some of these things that I'd like us to have down as a community before we come to that time of Holy Week. If we had the Gospel of John when it was originally passed, we would have read this as one unified work. We wouldn't have broken it into months of Sundays and heard snippets. But we want to be able to sort of hold that and dig deeply. So this is an effort to do that. If you don't have a Bible, you can just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And someone has them. And if you know the drill, if you've just forgotten your Bible, it's fine. I'm not going to call you out unless you're a blood relative of mine. Then I'll say something to you. Otherwise, just leave it in the back. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to keep that. We'd like you to have that Bible. Last time we were together, there was a moment of change that happened in the ministry of Jesus. It was a change that would foreshadow all the things to come and would make different all life after it. The resurrection of Lazarus, where one man's death, the final end, the place where all the decay, all the consequences of sin come to their conclusion. What Ecclesiastes says is the end of all men is turned around. And a familiar funeral scene where life ends at death becomes something unnatural, unexpected, and controlled by Christ. From death coming life. Let's pick up at John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we have this time, we ask that you would give us a heart to hear your call. We've learned and heard you proclaim that you're the good shepherd and your sheep know and hear your voice. Father, give us the grace to be able to hear, the focus to be able to hear, to understand with wisdom, and give us, Lord, the faith to follow through. We know that your Holy Spirit was left with us to convict us of sin and to take from what was Christ and give it to us that we may glorify him. So we just pray that we would see evidently the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually and in this community, that you might be glorified. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Let's walk from the beginning of the Gospel of John to where we are now at the raising of Lazarus and this feast. This feast where the people who are of this town have gotten together. Lazarus, the dead man, the one who they gathered for his funeral, is now at this banquet celebration. Martha, who had run from her home to meet Jesus to ask, "Why didn't you come earlier? You could have saved him," is now back in her happy role of serving everyone in the place. And Mary, the one who we know from other Gospels sits at the feet of Jesus to learn, is back where she most naturally is. She's at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him in a rather unique and demonstrative way involving wiping his feet with oily hair. I find it nasty, but it's seen as worship, and we just accept that Jesus takes it that way. As we walk through to this point, to understand where we began is to go back to John chapter 1. And John begins with the story of creation in brief narrative. He starts with the phrase, "in the beginning," just like the book of Genesis, just like the Bible itself begins. And he gives no further explanation of who this one is at the beginning, why he is at the beginning. He is just self-declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he attributes all things created to this one, seen and unseen, as the creeds will say. Everything that was created that could be created, this one is responsible for the creation of. If by faith you can find yourself in a position where you can acceptably build your life on belief in that tenet that God created all things, that this one, the Word, who became flesh, created all things, the rest of the Gospel of John and the rest of your faith life will be significantly easier than you can imagine. Because if there is one who's made all and is sovereign over all, the rest of the things don't seem quite as large and confusing anymore. Creation has that kind of stabilizing power that I can only describe as perspective. When you really understand and see the majesty of creation, it promotes in people this ability to see God. David, he's a king, he's a warrior, and he's a poet. When he looks at creation, in Psalm 8, he'll say, "When I consider the work of your hands and the stars, what is man that you would consider him? How majestic is your name, O Lord, in all the earth," is how he begins and closes that psalm. The contemplative nature of David as a worshiper is inspired by creation. Paul, who's much more the theologian teacher, he's the student of the Word who readily quotes the Word and makes these complex arguments pointing to truths of Christ. When he writes his most important theological contribution, the book of Romans, the one that would spark Martin Luther to change an entire continent in its day for the cause of Christ, he begins with creation and speaks of how creation present before people is enough to convince people of the presence and power of God. Contemplatives, linear theologians, they both find this very stabilizing base that the Gospel of John begins at. God created everything. It's the deep breath that slows down our world and gives us a foundation that is stable. Everything else we try to build on seems to have an instability to it. We try to build it on our own skills, talents, and intelligence and gifts, and they sometimes have up days and down days. You try to build it on the economy, and you may lose 40% of what you've built in 1 year. You try to build it on politics, and there's out with the new guy, in with the old guy, in with the new guy, and nothing really seems to change, and it's just instability. Build on creation, something different happens. But we live in a world where we're often separated from the creation. Now, I don't mean that we don't see the sky and see the stars, but it's different. I live in the suburbs outside of Albany, and when I walk out in the backyard, and it's my, you know, it's my sanctuary area, it's quiet. I look up at the sky, and I think I see the stars when I see, like, the Big Dipper, and you see 8 or 10 stars in the sky. And then I went on the Peggy O'Brien trip, which is like this, you know, the Minnetonka go up in the Adirondacks, and suddenly you see the stars. Like, you don't see them when you live in the city or the suburbs with all the light pollution. I was speechless. I mean, I was nearly breathless, and I've tried to communicate to my wife several times what it was I saw, and I just can't do it, because the presence of God in creation is that powerful. But we lose sight of it in this fake world of lights, where we call people stars, right? And stars are people on reality TV shows dancing with people. They're B-list celebrities who are now reduced to reality TV, and you can dance with the stars. And it's not that majestic to watch Lawrence Taylor do a waltz with somebody. Like, this is not awe-inspiring. But the creation itself is so full of life and a picture of God that it can't be separated from him. In Genesis 1, when the Hebrew scriptures speak of creation, it talks about an intimacy of God and man that no other point of creation holds. It says that God forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. That intimacy is also expressed in John chapter 1, where it says about Jesus, in him was life, was beingness, and that life was the light of man. Pastorally, as you're talking to friends of yours, as a parent, as a person who's just going through their own life and trying to sort it out, at some point, the question of ultimate perspective will come up. How did I get here? Because it's the only way we can make sense of the stuff around us. Because otherwise, we live in this stream of history that began before we showed up and will continue after we're gone. John Barth wrote a book called The Floating Opera, and it was this story of this opera that went on a huge barge down a river. And from your town, you would wait for this opera to come through, and you would only catch a snippet. And you'd know that much of the story, and it would float to the next town, and then they would see a snippet. Life and history is sort of like that in the big context of things. And at some point, that question of how did I get started? What came before me? Where did this come from? Can become really destabilizing or incredibly comforting and stable if we know this piece, that God is the creator of everything. If we lose that, we become what Psalm says is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And people who can only see the stuff on this timeline can become very bitter because God's absent. There isn't any glory in what they see. There's only the pain and emptiness and frustration that we experience as human beings in a fallen world with a fallen nature. Even those who would believe there is a creator God but find him totally distant can end up accusing God, saying, if you were that powerful to create all of this, how is it you let suffering go on today? How is it there's starvation and disease? How is it my loved one is so messed up? How is it I'm so flawed if you're so powerful? There are those who would look at God and say, he once was here but sort of has left the building. The incarnation takes us to a place that's different from God being distant and brings him into creation. So we don't just have a God who created and walked away. We have a God who's deeply embedded in creation. Without the incarnation, I'm convinced I would be a person who would be very afraid of God. If I cut the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament apart, and all I have is the Old Testament, I'm reading about a God who says to his enemies, you're going to be destroyed. And sends the army of his people in to kill the men, women, and children who once possessed the land. Says, my time of grace for them is over. Blot them out. His people, when they seem to slip up, he does things like open up the earth and half of them fall in. They get executed. There's this really evil people called the Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to send them in on you. and they're going to assault your women, they're going to kill your children, and put you in slavery. If I'm only reading that perspective of God, I'm a little scared. Because I know one of the plain places where he spoke about his truth is in the Ten Commandments. And even if I'm just a moralist who believes there was a creator God and he has this code, as I look at those ten, unless I do like a whole lot of fudging, I'm not doing too well on upholding all ten of those. And if I add in not just the literal ones, right, not just where are the bodies buried, but the times you thought angrily enough about someone that if it wasn't for societal standards, they would be dead. And not the time where you actually took something and are caught with it, but the time you were so jealous that you thought, I wish I had that. That should be mine. And not the times that, you know, you thought about not worshiping God and didn't show up in church, but the times where you're consumed with something else that took his place. And you take these violated commandments, not just in action, but in heart. I don't think I have many left. It seems like I would be a person very different from God, and it becomes very personal. Job. Job is an amazing character in the Bible. God boasts on Job. When the devil shows up before God, which is a fascinating thought in and of itself, God immediately says to him, have you seen and considered my servant Job? He's righteous. We think and talk all the time about us having faith in God. But God looks at this righteous servant and he has faith in him. To the point where he puts Job's faith on the line in a wager with the devil on whether Job will handle this or not. The office pool is basically, is Job going to fall apart or is he going to stay faithful? The devil's position is, this guy only loves you because you give him things and keep him safe. He only loves you because you answer yes to his prayers. And God's argument is, no, he loves me because of who I am. And even if I didn't give him those things, he would still love me. If you find yourself pondering if God loves you based on if he's done what you wanted him to do or not, you're considering the kind of faith that Satan sees people as having. That God's only valuable to you if he gives you what you want and keeps you in the status that you feel you should have, whether it's health or economy or whatever it is. Now, Job has it good. He's a righteous man in God's eyes. He does the right thing. Doesn't mean he's perfect. He prays for his sins and even the sins of his children as pastor of his household. He looks after that. Financially, he's doing really well. He's one of the wealthiest men of his time. He's kind of, you know, Billy Graham and Bill Gates had a child in the ancient Near East. It's Job. He's rich, and he loves God and prays and talks about God. And then one day, every nightmare you could have happens. Do you ever have those anxieties? The things that probably won't happen. Studies have said 85% of the things we imagine will go wrong that we're anxious about never actually happen, right? Every flight I'm on, I can see the wing shearing off. I see the people screaming, the little bags dropping. I'm ready for it, the whole flight. Hasn't happened yet. Give me time. I'm still middle-aged. I have a few more flights in me. But the things that you would worry about, the economy might go so bad that I don't have enough left. My health might come back with a bad report. Something might happen to my children. All happens to Job. His wealth is taken by pillaging raiders and bandits at the time. Weather catastrophe causes the house that his kids are all in to fall in and kill them. And his own health is gone. He's reduced to pennies. He's lost his family. And he has boils on him. And he's sitting in a garbage heap, scratching himself with broken pottery. It all turns in one day. Every anxiety that you might try to medicate yourself over that you worry about happening happens to Job. And Job is struggling with, what do I do with that? How do I deal with it? And he says this. He says, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it's a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. It's a matter of justice. Who can I summon? He's caught. He's realizing, I love God, but this is brutal. This doesn't feel like I'm close to God anymore. Suffering and heartache and loss and fear are very personal and very real for us and for Job. Here's where Job comes down in the end, though. He says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me to a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. He realizes with God as great, holy, powerful, just, and him in a place he doesn't understand of suffering and discomfort, he can never make the gap clear and clean unless someone stands between him, an arbiter. So I want someone who can put their hand on God and someone who can put their hand on me so that I can understand and be understood. Distance from God is very personal. There's a great Dylan line. Derek Webb covered the song. And the line goes, I gaze into the hallway of temptation's angry flame, and every time I pass that way, I always hear my name. Distance from God is a real part of the pilgrimage that we face. Temptation, which is just the smooth, silky, shiny covering for sin, is always just around the corner for us. Job realizes what he needs. And what John presents after creation is what changes everything, the incarnation. God is no longer just outside his creation as someone wonderful, powerful, not to be understood, and really to be feared because you don't know him. He communicates himself clearly in the one the Bible describes as all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you walk away with one thing from the Gospel of John, understanding about Jesus that you could take with you in your walk as a pilgrim following Christ, in the way you reflect Christ to other people, in the way that you worship and turn to Christ, I would want it to be John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Presence. He dwelt among us. God was no longer distant. What Job knew he needed in his suffering in this world, though he was righteous, the one who could put his hand on him, became real. The Word became flesh. Distance and doubt are removed in my life only because of the incarnation of God in Christ, fully God with us, revealing the will of the Father. The permanent agnosticism that anyone who looks at creation says there is a God, but how can we know him, is done away with if you can understand and accept the testimony of John. Presence in the incarnation. Truth. Truth takes away subjectivism. If there is no greater truth, what we're left with is one person's opinion just being said more loudly and forcefully than another person's opinion. I like my opinions. I think my opinions are better than your opinions at the end of the day, quite frankly. And I love when I get a chance to talk about my opinions. Fortunately, this stage is not the place where I get to do that, or you would hear a lot of libertarian rants and how much better yerba mate is than coffee. You would hear that a lot. I have strong opinions on just about everything. Socks, opinions. Cars, opinions. TV, opinions. Everything. I love it. And there's a piece of me that actually likes to argue those opinions. But not here. Opinions, subjectivism, ultimately will be our undoing because we won't agree. So it leaves us a couple choices. We either have someone who forces us to abide by their opinion. That one's called tyranny. It's not a good thing. The state begins to watch you more and more and begins to, you know, probe to make sure you're thinking exactly what the state thinks you should think. That's the kind of thing we once rebelled against in this country. That's your mini libertarian rant for the day. The other option is we all go about doing our own thing. There was a time in the history of the people of Israel where this happened. In the book of Judges, everything is sideways for the people of God. They're not following the prophets. They're not following God. And the phrase that's repeated again and again is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone living by opinion. Subjectivism. You like to do that? Good for you. I think I'll do this instead. And everyone was doing their own thing and leaving each other alone. You know, the ideals that, you know, we were taught in the whole age of subjectivism from the 60s onward, they lived out, and it was a nightmare. God brings truth. Right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, we saw the one who was preparing the way for Jesus, and his whole ministry was about truth. John the Baptist came to make straight the way of the Lord, to make sure there was a runway for people to be able to receive Christ. And all it was about was telling them the truth. And the truth was, he said, you're sinners. Here are your sins. He told some people, you hoard things for yourself instead of giving some to the poor. He told others, you're a brood of vipers. He told others, you're just out there trying to intimidate people. Stop doing violence to people and do good to people. Truth is what prepared people for the incarnation. Presence and truth. The third piece is grace. Because if we become people with only presence and truth, we can become very legalistic and moralistic. We can tell everyone else what's wrong and what's right because we know the truth. But we do it in a way that really is winsome to nobody, that really shows no care for anybody. Grace takes away guilt the way truth takes away subjectivism. Grace makes us not burdened by truth. Think about this. The Pharisees had the truth, right? They knew the book. Jesus told them they knew the book. They counted the letters of the book. They added laws. They were so zealous to keep the laws. But he said, what you're doing is heaping burdens on men. When truth has no grace, it becomes a burden based on guilt and performance. Grace is based on forgiveness. We're no longer looking to do the thing that we can say, ha, I'm done, or oh no, I failed, and living in this constant self-inflation and self-condemnation. We live with the freedom of forgiveness. Everything you need to know about the core of who God is seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the most focused, distilled verse about the incarnation is John 1:14. He is present, he is full of truth, and he is full of grace. The fear is gone. The one who made all the difference, who stands between God and us, arrives. Secondly, he takes a place. Let me just get one more slide, if I could, please. That places him as distinct and different than anyone else or anything else. John describes the quality of Jesus in his own words, in Jesus' words, in different ways with these I ams. They seem to have caught John's ear. And if you go through the gospel, you find him where he records him saying, I am the light of the world. Walk with me and you won't stumble. I am the bread of life. Eat from me and you won't be hungry anymore. And he goes on, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. And all these things that qualitatively point to who Jesus is. From the very beginning, the greatness of Christ was displayed when John the Baptist, as we read in the Gospel of John, is drawing people. People want the death of subjectivism, at least the people God is drawing. They're eager to show up and repent. It says the whole city's turning out because this guy's actually telling them the truth. In a world where you're indoctrinated to believe nothing is actually really true, when someone comes and speaks those words that ring with the tenor of truth, if you're a truth seeker, you hear them, you're hungry for them, and these people show up. And then Jesus goes by the scene, and John the Baptist turns all the focus that he's drawn from people towards Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every genuine ministry, every healthy church, I don't care of what denomination, of what style, every good Christian points their life towards Jesus. If you're just absorbing it and trying to eclipse it, it's the wrong place. If you're just subjecting people to repeated ritual, it's the wrong place. What we see from the person who has the most successful earthly ministry outside of Jesus is he points every resource toward Jesus. Jesus presents himself as being someone who knows everything. In John chapter 2, when they're trying to give Jesus this position of greatness and assign value to him, it says that he didn't entrust himself to him because he knew for himself what was in the heart of man. And I'm reminded of Psalm 139, where it talks about he both precedes us and follows us, that he knows when we sit and when we rise. He knows the words before we speak them. There is a complete intimacy represented with Jesus and us, but it's a one-way intimacy. He knows everything about us. Now, we don't know about him. It's not everything. John 1 said he came to his own didn't even receive him. That he was able to walk down the street, the one who created the stars that leave us in awe, and no one turned ahead. No one stopped from their busy schedule. He was unrecognized. The prophet Isaiah will say that there was nothing about him that we should desire him. If you were a person who at that time or in this day, focus your life on all that glitters and shines, all that is hip and hot, all that is important and in vogue, you would have and you will miss Jesus. Because God represented none of that, nothing that was earthly desirable in him. You'll be left with only the one-way intimacy. He'll know what's in your heart, and you'll know nothing of him. When he's presented as one who has the power over creation. His first miracle is turning water to wine. Some will say the second miracle was fundamentalists turned the wine back into grape juice. But Jesus has this power where the elements of the world have changed under his command. That's a miracle. That's not just providence. It's not just getting the good parking spot. It's not getting the check at the right time when you needed some financial help. This is a miracle. What was an established law of physics that should happen every time, water stays water and does not become wine, is completely violated by his will because he has authority over that. He's placed at a different level religiously. He cleanses the temple. He turns over the money changer tables, and he has this zeal to see faith brought back into the place of religion gone bad. He teaches truth and says that his words lead to eternal life, not good morality, not quick success. He's presented as different of worth than any other being ever presented, divinely perfect. He presents himself not just as giving the promise of eternal life, but as the eternal being. Just as John said of him, before everything was, he created it. He'll say to the point of clarity that even his detractors will want to kill him because he said it so plainly. Before Abraham was, I am. The eternal God brought to creation at the center of it. There's a third thing that happens in the Gospel of John that's critical to understanding how we get from creation to this moment of celebration in Lazarus' house. And that's the intimacy of the nearness of God to his people and people to each other. If we know anything about God from the Bible, he's a communicative God. Genesis chapter 1. God said, God said, God said. He speaks. The prophets, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, saying. John writes in the gospel, the word, the communicative idea, became flesh and dwelt among us. The creation that he spoke, the Psalms say it speaks sermons without words day and night. If nothing else is known about this being called God, he is a communicative being. And so it's no surprise in the Gospel of John that we see Jesus interacting with people right from the beginning. He shows up, people begin to look because John the Baptist has done what good ministry should do, point people to Jesus, and people begin to ask things like, Rabbi, where do you live? And Jesus' challenge to them is, come see, behold, look at me, watch me. Jesus already knows us. That's the one-way intimacy God has. What Jesus wants to correct is the balance and imbalance of that intimacy. He says, come see. Know more of me. Watch how I live. In the time that we've studied John, in the time that you prepare for Holy Week, and frankly at any other time, keep pressing in to know more of Jesus. As a finite being, you will never be satisfied fully with knowing what you know of him, because you can never know him fully in this life. He's infinite. But there's always more to be known. If you hit a place where you think, I know the story, I nod at the creeds, I know Bible stories, I'm good. You're no longer chasing after Jesus. You're chasing after a record of Jesus. You're chasing after theological statements of Jesus. That was one of the things he corrected the Pharisees about. He said, you search the scriptures in John 5, because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. The Gospel of John presents these really deep moments of individual intimacy where God is informing people who they are by exposing himself, that we understand walking in the image of God because we understand the God whose image we are made in. We see it with the disciples. And the change is not subtle. They leave their businesses to go follow him. They're not just improving 3 points of how to become a better fisherman. There's no sermonars that Jesus preaches. He calls for a changed life and a new direction to following him. Individuals who are steeped deeply in theology, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, comes to him at night because he's too embarrassed to admit before all of his friends and what it might cost him to say, I'm beginning to think this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God who was prophesied. So he sneaks him at night to ask these questions of, what do we do? How does a man be born again? And Jesus teaches the theologian. He interrupts the life of a woman who has no community. She's behaved in such a way that the other women don't like her because, frankly, she slept around. And that's what she does. And, you know, they don't want to be a part of her. Because of her minority status, there's a whole majority of people who don't like her because of her race. And those two things have left her completely alone. The rest of the minority in-group doesn't hang out with her. The majority out-group doesn't hang out with her. And she's getting water all alone as a fallen woman. And Jesus shows up and communicates with her. A person who's a government official, going about his life probably fairly secure as a Roman government official, whose son becomes sick and has an immediate need. Jesus interacts with him and teaches him about faith, even from a distance. A man who has sought relief, not just in the immediate, but for decades, being at this pool where he'd hoped to be healed. Jesus interacts with him and asks him if he wants to be made well. And a blind man who had never seen a thing in his life heard the voice of one, who then took earth and water, the very elements, the beginning of creation in Genesis, puts them in his eyes, and he has sight again. It would be easy to lose the heart of Jesus in just looking at the actions and reduce Jesus to sort of a mechanized divine power that just was able to do. And we would just ask because we needed things done. But when he teaches the theologian, he lets him in on the entire motive of the entire plan, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When we come to this person who is dead, Lazarus, and we saw in John chapter 11, we saw Jesus wept when he heard the news of this death. When he was brought near the tomb, he didn't just say, don't worry, I know that I'm going to be crucified and on the third day rise again, and the whole death thing is wired, we got it beat. It says he was moved with emotion. When he looked at the crowds he was teaching, he wasn't just concerned with, do they understand the theological doctrine that I have? He says he looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them, for they were to him like sheep without a shepherd. And miraculously, he provides for them through the provisions of the loaves and the fishes. You have to understand, the model of love and action and godliness is Christ. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to be afraid, so he's intimately near us in presence, truth, and grace. And he's not just doing things as though he was a dull and distant being. I see intense emotion presented for us in the Gospel of John. If we're the image of God, we're the little reflections of who God is. And we're torn up when tragedy happens to a friend or family member. We're torn up when we see some ad that shows us disasters and starving children. How much more the God who created it all, who designed us to feel emotions, who allowed us to have that small reflection of what he calls divine love. Jesus is not simply a power. Jesus is not a mechanism. He's the one who loves until we are beloved and heals the broken. But there's always conflict. That's the other thing that I would say I see throughout the Gospel of John is there are strong responses to Jesus. There's no question about that. They're not always positive, though. John 7:37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was.' So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." There's this constant dissension that comes when this truth breaks through all the subjectivism. Where when all the options are stripped away, and the Bible was pretty clearly speaks of an exclusivity. In John 6, you remember where Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one comes to me unless my Father in heaven draws him, and that his sheep come to him, and that he'll lose none of them." The funneling point for all that God gave is Christ. In the chapter just before this, he said he was the good shepherd, the noble and right shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, full of meaning that he foresaw, not just a proclamation, not just a metaphor. And he said, they hear my voice and they know me. We just read in John chapter 12 at the beginning what the response is of those who knew. They'd followed Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They were convinced of much of him being the Son of God. When they run out after Lazarus' death, that's what Martha even says to him. "If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. You could ask God and he would grant you anything." And when they intimately know the power of Christ, that it's not just to correct theology, not just to provide for the sicknesses temporally of one being, not just to heal the blindness, but to turn totally around death from life, they respond. The response first seems to be worship. Mary here is breaking perfume at his feet and wiping it with her hair. Again, would totally creep me out, but this apparently is a very good thing, that she's worshiping Jesus. We see others do it throughout the Gospel of John. When Nathanael understands that Jesus sees him under the fig tree, remember that way back in John 2, before Jesus could have possibly been there to see him? It says Nathanael worshipped. When the blind man, who has been set free by a person he's never seen, hears the voice of one saying, "Do you know who the Son of Man is?" And he recognizes the voice. He says, "Tell me, because that's me." And it says, he worshipped. The natural response is first worship. Secondly, it's reflection. The Samaritan woman, she hears what Jesus has said. She experiences the forgiveness of the Christ. She's been outcast by the people of her town, but what does she do? It's as though the pain of that isn't even to be compared to the glory of them knowing Christ. More people knowing Christ are bigger than all the injury that has come to her. She goes to those people and tells them. And it says many believe because of her witness. This whole house is filled with people who'd come to be mourners at Lazarus' funeral. And now Lazarus, Mary, and Martha have invited them in to become closer, to sit with Jesus. Thirdly, there's an inward focus of community. If there's an upward focus of worship, an outward focus of reflection, there's also an inward focus of community where these people live together and walk together because Christ has called them to one fixed objective point. It's not that they get a way to walk with Christ that doesn't allow them to be with other people, or they get to choose who they want to interact with. Some of these people would not like each other if it was not for Jesus. Think about just the apostles. Simon the Zealot. He had determined that he did not like the Romans occupying his homeland, and he and his buddies were going to cut the heads off of any Romans they caught straying from the rest of the legion. Matthew, the gospel writer, is a quisling, a traitor, a sellout who works for the occupying government. I love to think that Jesus made these two bunk together and would just like love to hear, if they got their eyes off Jesus, what they would actually say to each other. If not for Jesus, Simon hates Matthew. There's no question. But they're brought together in community. If not for Jesus, the Pharisee Nicodemus who follows him and the prostitute forgiven by him never understand or are near each other. They need to be separate because one's clean and one's not clean. And there are all these one another's that come up in the Bible. I did a quick search and list and came up with about 28 that represent community and life in Christ, from love one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, be like-minded towards one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, and on, intimacy, inwardly, is a mandatory part of this journey. It's everything that happens in that room. There's the fragrance of worship viscerally throughout. I mean, Mary's action is beautiful because it's not just this inward heart of worship. The whole house can smell what's going on. It reeks of her worship. Everyone there celebrating what was going to be a disastrous funeral, there's no question community is happening. They're lying down and reclining at table, eating together. Community's there. The outward reflection is clear. This is bringing more and more people to believe. Everyone would celebrate that except for one group who plots to kill now Lazarus as well as Jesus. And that's what brings us from creation to Holy Week. From the moment where we understand this is the Word who spoke creation and who entered full of presence, truth, and grace, who interacted with individuals to the point where they could understand that he would bring life out of death. And if so much worship and celebration happened for the restitution of one man called from the tomb, how much more great the sorrow when the Son of God would be lost to death, and how much more great the celebration when the life of all the ransom would be paid by him. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to have time to celebrate communion together. People will be holding a tray with broken matzah on it. It could be seen just as that, a broken piece of cracker. But when Jesus retold the Passover story, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We always do well to chase after and focus on him. I'd invite you to consider deeply what it meant that he gave his body up. And he said, "This cup is the covenant, new covenant in my blood, given for the forgiveness of sins." And when you come up and you dip that broken body into that wine or grape juice, I'd invite you to be at a place where you're able to be considering those three relative positions of yourself with Jesus. Are you living in a place of worship of him? Not just knowing he's the creator, not just knowing creed, but worshiping him. Are you living in a place where under his headship, you're in community with other people? There's no saying that you would have liked or not liked or even known them, but now you live in community with other Christians to the point where you honor, you forgive, you serve, and so you know your Jesus isn't with his people. And are you living in a way that reflects him to others with your presence? Your truth reflected and grace reflected from him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what can we say as we come to a place where we see all who you have reached with an intimacy that calls us to be revealed? We confess that just like our first father and mother, we hide from what you already know. You know us, but we don't know you as fully as we ought. It's because we're afraid, ashamed, and hurt. And we recognize that your truth takes us out of fear and ignorance, and your grace can bring us forgiveness, and your presence can bring community. Father of creation, who gave your Son to this world, who indwells us with your Spirit, give us the grace as individuals and as a church to live intimately with you, that we may, in our poor pilgrim way, reflect the presence of Christ in this world, reflect the truth of God to it, and reflect the grace that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.